Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. Well, good morning, everyone. I want to just start by drawing attention to our row of seats just here, okay? Now, I'm convinced there's something wrong with these seats because nobody ever sits in this row, okay? We have had times whenever we have been full and people have put loads of chairs out at the back, but for some reason, people just refuse to sit in this row. I don't know what it is. People will hang jackets on it and they will put coats on it and they'll put books on it, but they just don't sit in it. Like, people sit in the front row and the third row, but not this row. I don't know what it is. I mean, I'm not pushing for anyone to have to sit in it. It's fine. I'm just, you know, throwing that out there, really. If you do want to, if you ever are late to church and there are no seats, just, you know, this row will always be free, okay? It will always be free. Just come to the front. There'll be no one in it. I just want to start by asking a question. Does anyone ever heard of a guy called Malcolm Muggeridge? Anyone ever heard of a guy called Malcolm? Yes, some of you have heard of a guy called Malcolm Muggeridge. For those of you who haven't heard of him, which I think looks like most of you, Malcolm Muggeridge was a pretty well-known British journalist in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. And I was reading a bit about him this week, and apparently in 1980, when he was kind of in his late 70s, he began to talk about lots of the things he'd seen in his lifetime, particularly things he'd covered as a journalist. And he shared in particular how he remembered seeing Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini, powerful world leaders. He remembers seeing them all come to power. And he said they all thought they were invincible. They all thought they could do anything. All three of them, they all thought that they were going to change the world forever. And to the outside world for a time, it seemed like they were going to do that. But then Malcolm Muggeridge says, these men who were once so powerful now are all gone. They're all gone, gone with the wind. And you know, I've been just thinking about that quote and what he said this week. And it's just, I don't know, for me, it's really reminded me of just the security that we as believers have in Jesus. Because the reality is, world leaders do come and go. We know that, he's right. Empires do rise and fall. But I've just been really reminded this week that Jesus never changes. And that is good. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's the rock. He's the foundation. And I suppose the phrase that we often say to sum all of that up is the fact that he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I loved having Lambert in worship today. Do you know what I loved about Lambert was? He said to us, I can't hear you. And then you had to sing louder. I love that. Kind of almost like a worship leader reprimand for not singing loud enough. Yeah, more of that, Lambert, please. It's like this. Jesus is Lord. It demands a response. It's great. He is Lord. And he always has been. And he always will be. Amen. So that's what I want. Amen. Yeah, amen. Yeah. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. Real simply, the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now, I know most of us here probably already believe that or certainly have heard it many, many times. But you know, there's a difference between believing something and really believing something. Okay, I remember when I was, I think, 17 or 18, you know, I believed Jesus was who he said he was. But I remember this guy came along to our youth group at church. He was a barrister, a Christian barrister, and he basically presented the case for Christ, the evidence for Jesus being who he said he was and rising from the dead. And he was this top kind of Queen's Council barrister from Belfast in Northern Ireland. And I was just like, whoa. Okay, I walked into that room and I believed in Jesus. I walked out of the room and I believed in Jesus. Okay, there was a big difference in those two types of belief. Okay, I was like, oh my goodness, Jesus really is Lord. And that's my hope for us this morning. My hope for us this morning is that we all leave here with a little bit of the wow factor, okay? Of like, yeah, Jesus really is Lord, yeah. We hear it loads at Christmas and it can kind of wash over our heads, but I'd love us to just go away thinking, yeah, he really is Lord. So the passage we're going to look at this morning is in Luke chapter 2, We're continuing our Christmas series in the run-up to Christmas. And Luke chapter 2, this is one of the classic Bible passages about the birth of Jesus. And one which tells us really clearly that Jesus is Lord. But before I read the passage, I want to explain to you a little bit about what the world was like when Jesus was born. What the world was like when Jesus was born. Because that will help us understand a little bit more about what the Bible means when it says Jesus is Lord. Okay, so this morning I'm going to do things a little bit different to the way I normally do things when I preach. Okay, this isn't going to be your standard three-point sermon today. So if you're disappointed in that, I'm really sorry. But it's going to be a little bit different. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to share some facts and figures and quotes about what the world was like 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. And my hope is that this is going to help us understand a bit more about what the Bible means when it says Jesus is Lord. We okay with that?
Yes.
Good. Now, the main thing you need to understand about the world Jesus was born into was that it was ruled by the Roman Empire. When Jesus was born, the Roman Empire stretched from England in the west all the way to India in the east. I think we've got a map of that. It doesn't even go to India. The map's not big enough. But it goes from England, Hadrian's Wall at the top here, the whole way across to India. The Roman Empire back then was vast, absolutely vast. The Roman Empire was actually so big that ancient Greek historian Diodorus said this. He said, "The boundaries of the Roman Empire are equal to the boundaries of the earth." And he was basically saying the Roman Empire was the known world at that time, okay? The world and the Roman Empire, pretty much the same thing for people at that time. That's what he's saying. Now, it wasn't always this way. 500 years before Jesus, the Roman Empire was tiny. But over the next 500 years, it grew and grew and grew. So much so, by the time of Jesus' birth, it ruled the world. Now, how did the Roman Empire come to rule the world? Well, it wasn't by being nice. It wasn't out of politeness that they kind of conquered the world. It's not a very British way of going about things. No, the Roman Empire came to rule the world through war and conquest and slaughter. That's how they came to rule the world. Let me give you an example. In the Roman Empire's war against their Germanic tribes in 16 AD, so not long after Jesus was born, it says that the Roman general Germanicus's forces slaughtered the population across the Rhine, which is a river in modern-day Germany, for 50 miles around and wasted the country through sword and flame. Neither age nor sex inspired pity. Only the destruction of the race would end the war. Okay, so does this begin to give you a bit of an idea of how the Romans went about things? Okay, with problem people groups, they would just annihilate them. They would just get rid of them all, okay? Ethnic cleansing. There was no kind of humanitarian inspectors going around, you know, looking for war crimes then. They would just annihilate people. Men, women, children, done, end. Historian Polybius describes how he visited a city just after it had been attacked by the Romans. And as he looked at the scale of the destruction and slaughter that he saw in this city, human and animal corpses just strewn about everywhere, He says, "It seems to me that they do this for the sake of terror." He says, he's basically saying, there doesn't seem to be any point to this level of slaughter, apart from to scare people into obeying you. And that's what they did. That's what the Romans did. They would do terrible things to people to scare those who were remaining into obeying them. That's what they did. Even crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented as a deterrent for people. They basically came up with a competition, the Romans, to come up with the most cruel and inhumane way to kill someone. And crucifixion pretty much won the competition. Okay, it was the most inhumane way to die. The word excruciating in our English language is the most strong word for pain. That just comes from crucifixion. It just meant the same thing. Okay, so crucifixion was a horrible way to die. You could be hung on that cross for days and days and days upon end before you just suffocated because you couldn't haul yourself up to breathe. Okay, so that's crucifixion. They would crucify people to scare people. Now, the thing about crucifixion is we often don't get this. Like, when Jesus was being sent to the cross and they were like, "Right, we're going to crucify you, Jesus." It wasn't like he was like, Oh, what is this new form of execution I hear? Crucifixion, you will have to explain to me how this works. Now, Jesus knew what crucifixion was. Many people had been crucified before Jesus. Many people were crucified after Jesus. For about 300 years after Jesus, people were still being crucified. So he knew what this was, okay? So that's crucifixion. They used it to scare people into obeying them. So the Roman Empire ruled the world Jesus was born into through brutality and slaughter. Israel was part of the Roman Empire at this time, and it certainly experienced its fair share of Roman brutality. Let me give you an example, okay? Those of you who came along expecting a lovely, happy, kind of Christmassy, fluffy sermon. I should have said at the start, it's not that, okay? And there's a little bit of a happy ending, but it doesn't get all fluffy at the end either. Okay, so just, we're going to keep going. Let me give you an example of the brutality that the Israelites experienced. About 50 years before Jesus' birth, in 52 AD, the Roman general Cassius enslaved 30,000 people around the town of Magdala in Galilee. Now, Magdala is the town where Mary Magdalene was from, one of Jesus' followers. And many of Jesus' disciples were from this area. So Jesus' disciples would have known what Roman brutality looked like. They and their families would have experienced it on their own doorsteps. Then in 4 AD, just after when Jesus was born, he would have been a young boy, 7 or 8 years of age, there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans in the town of Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris is a town just 3.5 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Sepphoris was the main town in that region. Jesus probably would have gone there regularly with his family to go to the market, to buy supplies. Now, Sepphoris was also situated on a hill. Now, this would have been the view of Sepphoris from Nazareth, a city on a hill. Now, some scholars believe that when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that a city on a hill cannot be hidden, he was actually referring to Sepphoris, because this would have been the common view that he would have been used to looking at when he was growing up. Well, in response to the revolt in Sepphoris in 4 AD, when Jesus was 7 or 8 years old, Roman general Varus burnt the town of Sepphoris to the ground and crucified 2,000 men who had revolted. So Jesus probably would have been able to see the smoke rising from Sepphoris, from his home in Nazareth, as it burned to the ground. He may well have even seen the crosses lining the road in the distance too. So Jesus was familiar with the brutality of the Romans. He was familiar with their chief way of killing people, which was crucifixion. So Jews in Israel at this time, at the time of Jesus' birth, were an oppressed people group. They would have felt like foreigners in their own country. Thoughts of the Messiah would have felt very far off indeed. So whenever Jesus shows up and he says, I'm the Messiah, and everyone's like, hooray, you're going to defeat the Romans and it's all going to be great. You don't really blame them for kind of thinking that that's what they want, really, because you can see why they would want that. They've got these oppressors and they want rid of them. And Jesus says, no, Romans, no, I'm not just going to do that. And what I'm going to do is way bigger than that. But they just couldn't get their heads around it. They just wanted rid of the Romans. So are we beginning to get an idea of what the Israel that Jesus was born into was like? Are we? Yeah? Okay, we're going to continue. This is the happy bit. No, it's not. It's actually not any happier at all. We're going down before we go up, okay? Now, the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' birth was a guy called Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. You may have heard of him. Julius Caesar ruled the Roman Empire until 44 BC, 44 years before Jesus. But he couldn't unify it. Julius Caesar ruled the Roman Empire together with the parliament. And then after a big power struggle, eventually Caesar Augustus comes to power in 27 BC, 27 years before Jesus. Now, unlike his dad, Augustus manages to bring the whole Roman Empire under his rule. So for the first time, all power in the empire resides with one man. Now, this was a huge moment in history. And as a result, temples began being built in honor of Augustus, and prayers and sacrifices began being offered to him. Soon people began to worship him as God. And before long, the Roman Parliament declared that Augustus was God incarnate on earth. The poet Virgil said this about Augustus. Grand words. He said this: he will be the divine king of salvation who mankind has been waiting for. He will annihilate the evil of the past and free the people from unceasing fear. He will establish a universal empire of peace and will lead the golden age for the blessing of a renewed humanity. That's what the poet Virgil said about Augustus. Very grand words indeed. Now, after Augustus was ruling for about 10 years, in 17 BC, so Jesus is about 13, 14 years before Jesus' birth, the history books tell us that a strange star shone in the sky. People studied stars a lot back then, and a strange star shone in the sky. And people at the time thought that this star was Augustus' father, Julius, going to heaven. And the phrase they used to describe this was, "We saw the Son of God ascending to the right hand of Zeus." That's what they said. That's what they said to describe this star. So Augustus kind of put two and two together. He was like, well, if Julius is God and he's my father, then that makes me the Son of God. So in 17 BC, he announced that his cosmic hour had come and that this was the turning point of the ages and that he was the Son of God. So he started the 12-day celebration of his birth and he called it, I kid you not, he called it the 12 days of Advent. Okay, that is what he called it. During which the Roman priests distributed incense to get rid of people's past guilt. So basically, Augustus was essentially offering people forgiveness of sins. He was portraying himself as a mediator, a high priest. And they sang a hymn at his Advent celebration. And one of its lines goes like this, says this about him. "The Savior of peace, who has brought a golden age to the world, may it last with increasing splendor from age to age, now and forever." Now, at this time, what he did was he issued some coins. Now, back at that time, you didn't have like TV or radio or books, or not many books back then. So what you did if you wanted to get a message out was you would mint coins and you would put your message on the coin and they would spread to the whole empire. So Augustus had some coins minted and what he did was he put on the coin the message, "Caesar Augustus, divine son of God." That is what he sent. These coins went right across the empire. Now, what's interesting is in Mark chapter 12, we read about some people who came and asked Jesus, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And what does Jesus say? "Bring me a coin." "Whose image is on this coin?" Jesus asked. And they say, "Caesar's." Now, the coin he was holding probably may well have been one of these coins, which had an image of Caesar Augustus saying, "Caesar Augustus, divine son of God." And what does Jesus say? "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." One of the common propaganda slogans at this time that Augustus spread around the empire was this: salvation was to be found in no one other than in Augustus. He was trying to propagate this view that if you wanted to be saved, you trusted in him. If you wanted to be forgiven, you trusted in him. This is the world that Jesus was born into. So, how did Caesar Augustus get so powerful? Well, he got so powerful because he had a huge army. No surprises there, okay? What he'd do is he'd send his army to a village or a town, and they would literally walk up and they would say, "Caesar is Lord." And if the people went, "Yay, Caesar is Lord," then everything was hunky-dory. If they said, "No, Caesar's not Lord, someone else is Lord," then the Romans would either kill them or enslave them. That's generally how the way it went. Now, how did Augustus pay his army? Anybody any idea how he paid his army? Huh? Food? Any other idea? Salt? No, much less interesting than those two answers. He paid them through taxes. He taxed people, and that's how he paid his army. See, a ruler back then could only go into battle and conquer if they had enough taxes coming in. Now, you tax the people, the way it worked, you tax the people to pay your soldiers who make your empire bigger. And that's how it worked. So Augustus, what he did was he charged very high taxes to fund his powerful armies. Now, some believe that Jews, where Jesus lived in the first century, by the time they paid the temple tax and the Herod tax and all the other taxes, were paying up to 80% of their income in tax. 80% of their income in tax, which is crippling. And as a result, many people had to sell their family lands to make ends meet. And as a result, would have had to go and try and find other work or learn a trade or do something else. So question, in the Christmas story, why was Jesus' dad, Joseph, why was he living in Nazareth? Why was he not living in Bethlehem on his family land where he was from, where his family were from? Well, because the chances are he had to sell his land because of these crippling taxes. And as a result, he had to learn a trade, carpentry, to make ends meet. You see, the Christmas story is birthed out of tough economic times. Why? Because Augustus had brought peace? Really? No. Despite all his grand claims, Augustus had not made everything okay. The Israelites, they were oppressed, they were poor, and they were desperate for someone to free them from this oppression. Now, if you're Caesar Augustus, and we're going to read the passage just now, if you're Caesar Augustus and you want to know how much more land you can conquer, what do you need to do? Any idea? What do you need to do? You need to know how many people are in your empire, so you know how many people you can tax to fund the expansion of your army so you can conquer more lands. So what do you need to do to find that information out? You need to have a census, which is where we pick up the story in Luke chapter 2, verses 1. And I'm going to read from 1 to 7. You can follow in your Bible or it'll appear on the screen. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Okay, do you see what Luke is doing here when he writes this account of Jesus' birth? He includes this information about Augustus and his census because he wants us to see the bigger story going on here. See, everyone back then used to say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. But Luke is telling us in a small, insignificant corner of the empire, a baby is born. And a small group of people start saying, not Caesar is Lord, but they start saying, Jesus is Lord. Caesar Augustus thinks he's Lord, thinks he's the Son of God, but Luke is saying, no, don't believe all that propaganda. Caesar's not the Son of God, he's not Lord. Everybody knows that, really. But he says, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And you know, at the time when Jesus was born, the Roman Empire, if you flip onto the next slide, the Roman Empire seemed invincible. It seemed like it would never end. It was so powerful that no one back then could have imagined a time when the Roman Empire would no longer exist. Certainly no one could have imagined that someone would overrun it without an army, without using force, without ever leaving their country, or without writing any books whatsoever. But that is exactly what Jesus did. And I love what Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says. For to us a child is born, says this about Jesus, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're almost done, everyone. This has been a sermon very light on illustrations. I realize that. Normally there are a lot more, but well done for staying with me, okay? Well done for staying with most of you, okay? A few people are. Most of you, okay? Yeah, you're all with me now, okay? Those who are asleep have just all woken up, okay? I'm not going to point any fingers. But, you know, within 200 years of Jesus' birth, Christianity had spread right across the entire Roman Empire. 200 years. 100 years after that, the Roman Emperor himself declared Jesus as Lord and became a Christian. By this stage, the number of people who had declared Jesus and Lord and become Christians had spread so rapidly that 56% of the entire Roman Empire had become Christians by 350 AD. That's 33 million people, which was huge back then, absolutely huge. Not long after that, Christianity was made the state religion of the Roman Empire. And since then, Christianity has grown so much around the world that today it's estimated that there are 2 billion people who claim to be followers of Jesus in the world today. And do you know, and I love this, this is almost like, you know, a little bit of humor-ish. Do you know where the biggest church building in the world is? It's in Rome. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, at the very heart of what was once Caesar Augustus's empire. Jesus is worshipped by billions right across the world. Caesar Augustus, on the other hand, is only really remembered now for getting a mention in the Jesus story. That's the main way he's actually mentioned now. You know, 2,000 years ago, God came to earth. I mean, that is huge. Sometimes people say, like, that is just crazy. And I agree with them, you know. Sometimes people say, yeah, God coming to earth, that's impossible. And I say, exactly, exactly. If God was going to do something, he's going to do something that's impossible to show who he is. It's huge. But he came to this world. I have a friend, he's a pastor, and some kid one time when he was doing a school assembly said, hey, Mr. Vicar, have you ever seen God? And he said, no, but I could have if I'd lived 2,000 years ago in Israel. And the kid was like, wow, that's so cool. But that's true. Jesus was the Son of God. God came to earth. So it's no surprise that we're still talking about this today. But you know, when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, he started something. He started something called the Kingdom of God. Now, what is that? Sounds good, but what is that? Well, in Mark 4, Jesus uses an illustration to describe what the Kingdom of God is. And he says it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants. See, it started small, baby Jesus in a manger, but it grew, not through war or terror like the Roman Empire, but through the preaching of the gospel, through people believing the good news of what Jesus did for them at the cross and declaring that he is Lord over their lives. That's how it spread. And you know, the kingdom of God is still growing. Every time someone submits to God and says, he is Lord, and begins to do things his way, the kingdom grows. Every time someone submits to the Lord, the kingdom grows. Every time someone decides not to do something because they feel that wouldn't be honoring to God, the kingdom grows. Every time someone gets saved, every time a church is planted, the kingdom grows. And, you know, I was thinking this week about why I'm a church leader, why I'm a church pastor. Like, why do I do this? Why, like, I'm not like having a crisis or anything, don't worry. But I was just thinking, like, why do I do this? And I was thinking a lot about it. And there's probably different reasons, really, I'd need to explore. But I think ultimately that really when I get to it, the reason I do this is because I want to see more people in this world submit their lives to God and to declare that he is Lord and to do things his way. When I kind of drill down through everything else, I think that is why I do this. That's what I long to see. That's what I want to see. People giving their lives to God, declaring that he is Lord. I'm almost done. I know this has been a very different sermon to what you're normally used to. But I just want to just go talk again about Malcolm Muggeridge, that journalist I mentioned at the start. He observed that empires rise and fall, world leaders come and go. And I just read this week from the Christian writer Ravi Zacharias. He said this. He said, behind the debris of these world leaders, referring to the guys Muggeridge was talking about, behind the debris of these world leaders, there stands the gigantic figure of one because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom mankind may still have peace. The person of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Christmas is all about. That's really what our lives are ultimately all about, is relating to him.